Morning, church. Boy, my mic sounds weird today. Does it sound weird to you? Okay. It's probably me. I do want to just say on behalf of Adam and I that we feel very appreciated. The month of October is some hallmark made-up holiday of Pastor Appreciation Day, and you guys have suckered into it, knuckled under, and have so appreciated us almost by force. And we do appreciate it. We thank you. We always feel very well cared for by this church. And we have had wonderful years here. I think Adam's at 15 years, and I'm coming up on 10. Doesn't seem a day over 20. And so it's really remarkable. So for those of you who at year six said, isn't he ever going to leave? I guess not. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word, for your great care for us, for your provision in all things. We just ask that as we look at the life of David, and really at this one, a really scary trial, we just ask, Lord, that we would seek application in it, that we would adopt the same techniques, the mindset, the steps of obedience. And Father, we would trust you for whatever the result be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Looking here at 1 Samuel chapter 30 today, and remember last week, we left off with David going into this fight with the Philistines, where he was going to be on the side of the Philistines, fighting against God's anointed, the rightful king of Israel, Saul, who David knows is being replaced by himself. And yet David had made a commitment not to raise his hand against God's elect, but he is in this quagmire where he's been residing with the Philistines, pretending to be on their side, pretending to be fighting for their cause, while all the time he was undermining them. And in fact, now he was really faced in a pressure cooker of how to handle this situation. Do I go up there and fight with these guys against my king, and therefore I would probably switch sides in the middle of the battle and fight on behalf of Saul, but from the back of the lines, from a real point of danger, with only 600 men against these thousands of people in the army? Or do I bail and go on the run from the Philistines? And you know, of course, we see David sort of walking through that process, trusting God, and sure enough, God provides. God gives David an easy out. He simply is distrusted by the Philistines, and so he is begged off and told to leave. And you see God's providential hand in that. You understand instinctively what's going on, especially on the backside of that, where Saul is under God's judgment. His death is now come, and David is avoiding any of the blame and recrimination that may come by that, because David is going to be out of the battle altogether. And you see God's providential hand. That's amazing stuff. And so you look at that and you say, man, that is great stuff. See God's hand that way. And then we hit chapter 30. And it will throw a wrench in your mind, because you're like, okay, I see God sort of leading and open doors for David. This is great. This is great. And then chapter 30 comes along and you're like, man, what in the world is God doing? So recall, David is on his way back to Ziklag, a town given to him by Achish, the Philistine king. And Ziklag retains in the kings of Judah's inheritance from then on, and Ziklag becomes sort of an ancestral home for the Judean kings. And so David is on his way back from being kicked out of the battle, and we pick up verse 1. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and the Ziklag, on Ziklag, and overthrew Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. God, what are you doing? You ever have those moments where you think, well, this is really bad. I'm going through this really tough time. I'm under a lot of stress, and then something else goes wrong. I remember that years ago, I was out with Salem when she was a baby. I was a new dad, a rookie dad, very ineffective and inefficient. And I'm off trying to do errands with this kid, and I'm trying to be Mr. Mom, you know, trying to do my part. I should have known better. And so we're out, and we're driving along, and I look in the back seat, and Salem's throwing up all over herself. You know how kids are? They're spontaneously vomiting for no reason. And it would not be an understatement to say she exploded. Just exploded. And a car seat, everything is just covered in something she ate 2 weeks ago. It's just bad. So I stop. And, of course, because I'm a rookie dad, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have anything. I have a little pack of, like, four wipes and a diaper. Never thought, hey, I'll need extra clothes. You know how, dads, come on, you know. Mom would have thought of that. Dad's not going to think of that. So I do the man thing. I take her in a store and buy her an outfit. So we go in, we buy an outfit, and I wash her in a sink in a public restroom and get her cleaned back up, and I have her wet her hair and brush it out and all this stuff. I mean, it's just crazy. Get her all dressed up, you know, buy this outfit, put this new outfit on her, put her back in the car, riding home. Of course, she threw up again. By the time I got her home, there's just nothing to be done. Just, Lord, really? That's what we're going to do today? Okay. All right. Well, David has been through an incredibly stressful year and a half. I mean, he's lived a lie under the Philistine rule. He's been out killing the bad guys, but pretending he was killing the good guys. He is one loose lip away from getting axed. He's keeping up this ruse for months and months and months and months. And meanwhile, all of his guys who have moved into Ziklag, they've been on the run with him for years, they're dragging their families in, and they're setting up shop, and things are feeling very good. And he's got his guys employed, and he's, but the stress of it must be amazing. He's living as a double agent with his family and all of his guys' families in this town inside Philistine territory. And then the penultimate of stress, the real cooker, what do you do with Saul? All right, I've got this decision to make. Man, ugh. And he walks through that trial. And you know the day that they took off from the Philistine camp, David's sitting there going, Lord, I can't believe it. Man, you're amazing, God. What you have done for us. You provided a way out when we didn't see any way out. You provided a way. And I bet they were just praising the Lord and worshiping all the way home. I bet David dragged out his old psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Man, he sets a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Man, God's done that for the last year and some months. Man, isn't our God good, guys? Yeah, it's great. And then on day three, as they're coming up over the ridge, somebody goes, do you smell smoke? Nah, it's probably nothing. And then they see the column of smoke. And they start to pick up speed. And everybody goes, I got a bad feeling about this. And as they roll into town, after being relieved for 3 days, the town's a wreck. It's burned with fire. And there's no sign of anybody. Their kids, their wives, their possessions, everything's gone. Really, Lord? That's what we're doing now? Not to draw moral equivalency between my child throwing up and this. Really? God, I thought we were on the right path. I thought we were on the same page. My kids gone? And I grew up in North Carolina, and one of the most celebrated things in North Carolina was the Lost Colony. Many of you know about the Lost Colony. It's a famous play that's put on in the Outer Banks every year. And some of you have actually gone to that. I've never been because I'm a North Carolinian, and, and we hear about it our whole lives. The last thing we want to see is a play about it. But that colony there, the first child born in America, Virginia Dare, we all celebrated. And so they go home, and when they come back, the whole colony's gone, including young Virginia. Nobody knows where they went. And the sense of loss, the not knowing, not knowing. And David's guys begin to weep. These soldiers who have been with him through years, who have struggled, who have fought, who thought God was on their side, they are having serious doubts now as they face a circumstance which was unforeseen and on the tail end of great provision. And Christian, you may be there. I'm just going to tell you, write this down and remember it. It's in moments of greatest victory and greatest provision of the Lord that disappointment can be most crushing. When you really see the hand of the Lord working, and then something slips in to tarnish that, to tatter it, to beat it, man, there can be nothing more disappointing and disheartening, discouraging. In a sense, human beings are made for routine. And if you can live in a life of routine disappointment, discouragement, you learn to live that way. But man, when God gets your hopes up, and then he crushes them, you struggle. And that's exactly what happens. They all weep. Verse 5. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthens himself in the Lord, his God. Now, Christian, this is a moment that matters. This is a moment that matters. And I got to tell you, I confess weakness here. I confess absolutely weakness. I'm the spiritual leader in my home. I'm the dad. I'm the leader. Everybody looks to me, right? But I got to tell you, sometimes when I hit moments of discouragement like this, I go to outright ridiculous hopelessness like that. You ever do that? Well, this is all done. We're just done. This is not going to work at all. That's going to help the atmosphere in the home tremendously, isn't it? But I do that. Don't I do that? Yeah, Sydney, Kim's just staying. I do that. I go to absolute hopelessness sometimes. Not all the time. But sometimes, this is a weak spot for me. When you come up against trial like this, you got to watch out for that discouragement thing. It can beat you into miserable places, especially when your wife and your kids are talking about stoning you because you've messed up. And that's exactly what happens. David pulls into town with all of his guys. And you also got to remember, David has kept these guys fed and employed and trained for years on the run now. And what's this? He comes up and the wives and the kids are gone, and they're like, that's it. I'm done with David. Let's stone him. His guys who were on his side, his 600, his mighty men, are sitting there contemplating, maybe it's time to stone David to death. Now, Dad, as a leader, I bet you've never had that day. That's a bad one. And David's sitting there facing real trial, real discouragement, real grief. Not this pretend trial, but real trial. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do when the circumstance you're facing is truly a trial? What do you do when the obstacle in your way is truly difficult to overcome? What do you do when there's a point of real grief? What do you do? Guys, it is no longer time where it's acceptable, nor should it be acceptable from this day forward, where you go to a point of hopelessness where we are done. It is not okay, and me included. We have got to grow in this area. What do you do in response of facing real trial? And the answer is right there in verse 6. Even with everybody talking about stoning him, even with all the loss, David's lost his two wives, kids, gone, everything. David says, the scripture says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. What does that look like? What does it look like? Well, for me, it's this. I say to myself, okay, this is what God's doing. God, this is what you're giving me today. I don't want it. I never sought it. I can't believe it. But this is something you're doing. Okay, I got to get my head around that. And folks, sometimes I have to stop and kind of walk around in that for a little bit of getting my head around the fact that God is handing me a trial. I never want to do that. I never want to stop and say, okay, God, yeah, this is what I want to do is say, this is the fault of thus and so. If this person would get their act together, we wouldn't be in this situation. If this had not happened, if the car hadn't broken down this way, if this accident hadn't happened, and I want to sit there and stew in all the what ifs and why didn't something else happen. You ever been there? Come on, raise your hands. Don't make me feel alone. Why did this have to come on? And I have to say, okay, God, this is a thing. Or our famous phrase in worship team, when everything goes wonky, it'll be fine. God's doing a thing. He's doing a thing. And that's exactly what the passage said. David strengthened himself and the Lord is God. Okay, God, I know you're God. I know that you're in charge of all this stuff. I know that you're sovereign. You're the same God who delivered me 3 days ago, who pulled my fat. I know this is you. And I'm also telling you this, because of experience in my life, I have learned to see God's hand in disaster as much as I see it in blessing. This is a hard hump to get over in your Christian life, but you're going to have to get over it. You've got to view blessing as from the Lord, but you've also got to view trial as from the Lord. God is handing me this thing. David stands in front of this trial in immeasurable disaster. House burned down, kids gone, dog gone, everything gone. All right, Lord, you're doing a thing. You're doing a thing. God's going to get us through. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod of David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? Who has a question about that? Do you have a question about that? Wouldn't it seem obvious? They took my wife, my kids. David stops long enough to ask the question, God, what are you doing? Is this you doing something and I'm supposed to accept it? Or is this you doing something and I'm supposed to do something about it? It's not obvious or assumed on David's part that he knows what the will of God is. Now, I have no way of getting around that. I mean, David stops. Somebody's stolen his wife and his kids. It's stuff. And David says, guys, God's in control here, and we shall not assume what the will of God is. We're going to ask him. David goes to prayer. He goes to supplication. Man, wouldn't that be hard? What if the answer had come back, no, you shall not pursue them? And we can't ask what-if questions, but man, I mean, that's really the situation David puts himself in. I'm going to ask the Lord, Lord, what are you doing? And I'm going to trust in whatever answer he gives. And Christian, that's where you've got to go. Instead of questioning the circumstances, instead of saying, why does this happen? This is unfair. And raging on about how life has turned against you and God must not care. David says, no, God's doing a thing. Let's go to the Lord and ask him, what do you want us to do about it? And he goes to Abiathar, the priest. Remember, he's the descendant of Ahimelech, the high priest there in Nob. He brought the ephod. David's got the ephod in hand. And as they deal with situations, David asks the Lord through the prescribed means that he's given. Do you realize the providential hand in equipping David with that? With a priest of God who could act as the prophet of God, the voice box of God, the questioner and the asker. David never has to wonder, what's God doing? He gets to ask God questions. What do we do? What do we do? Christian, that's also our point. We are the church of God. We are gifted with the Holy Spirit. We are gifted with the Word of God. We are gifted with fellow believers. We are gifted with authorities who help lead and guide us in the way we should go. And a lot of questions are up for debate, and we can make decisions, and there's freedom there. But all the big issues of life, God has given us very clear direction on. And there's a famous case years ago of an ethical decision of Mrs. Burgemeier. And this was during World War II, and she was in a Nazi concentration camp. And her husband and her kids are in another country, and there was a desire for her to get out and be able to join them. And the only way out of the Nazi concentration camp was to become pregnant. So she arranged to become pregnant by one of the Nazi guards. And years later, you know, that allowed her to get out of prison, and she wound up with her family. And years later, she and her husband went to their local pastor and said, was it the right thing to do? Well, because the Word of God is very clear, the answer is no, it wasn't the right thing to do. You can look at the circumstances and you say, yeah, but her family needed her. Yeah, she should have trusted the Lord. It's not okay to do the wrong thing for the right reason, despite what the world constantly tells us. And we have, thankfully, the Word of God, which irons out such moral quandaries for us. And David was equipped similarly, but actually less equipped than we are to make such decisions. And David says, God, what do we do? And even in this, David chooses to walk with the Lord rather than lean to his own understanding. Rather than leaning to his own way, David hunkers down and says, we're not going to overstep the Lord. We're going to do and we're going to acquiesce to what God is doing. We are going to conform ourselves to God's word and his will, not to what we will, not to what we word. We're going to obey. And so he strengthens himself and he faces his men and he asks of the Lord, what do we do? And God answers. And he said to them, pursue, for you will surely overtake them and you will surely rescue all. So David went and he took the 600 men who were with him and they came to the brook of Besor where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, named behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And David gave him bread and he ate. And they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake, two clusters of raisins, and he ate. And his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And then David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, the servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, on that which belongs to Judah, on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into their hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. And when he brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And then David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves, and David brought it all back. So David had captured the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. Now, Christian, I want you to understand what's happened here is these guys have ridden for 3 days. They were prepared for war. They were armed with all the weight of their goods for that. And when they got back to Ziklag, they faced this horrible grief, and they wept and they mourned. And then there was the issue, what do we do? And they inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, chase them down. And they got part of the way in the trip, and they realized 200 of the 600 men were just too tired to go on, too grief-stricken, too worn out. And so they were left behind. Man, don't you know that's a demoralizing thing? Hey, all right, a big enough force came that everything we own is gone. Who are these guys? How many of them are there? And then as they get to the brook, they're sitting there with the decision as David looks around and says, man, some of our guys are just too tired. And 200 have to bail, a third of the force. They're down to 400 guys. What are 400 guys going to do? But it doesn't discourage them. They keep moving on. And then God provides, as He always does. He provides. Maybe not in the way that we want, maybe not in the way that we wish, maybe not in the way that we sort of envision, but sure enough, God's provision's there. And this time it's the shape of an Egyptian. Young Egyptian guy standing in the field looking lost. And so they feed him, ask him for information. He gets the information he needs. And this Egyptian guides them according to what plan they were going to do to where that band is. And then David unleashes the hounds. And they kill guys all day long. I mean, that's really what it says. Notice it says, David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day, all night long. They're just hacking away. This is the hand of the Lord in the Old Testament sometimes. You see God doing this vengeful work. Now remember, these are the Amalekites. These are the people that David had attacked. These are the people that are under God's judgment. And God delivers a huge judgment this day. And instead of the greatest defeat, God actually uses this as a point of blessing. That as the people gather and they realize that God's not only provided all of their stuff back to them, but there's all of this other stuff that is the spoils of war. The Amalekites had done a raid, huge raid, Philistines, and they'd conquered, and they had all of this stuff with them, all of this junk. And the people look at that and they say, this is going to be David's. This is a victory that belongs to David. Verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook of Besor, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. And then David said, you must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into our hands, the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is, who goes down to the battle, so shall be the share of those who stay by the baggage. And they shall share alike. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And so there was this recovery of an ethic and the building of an ethic. Now David takes this moment to say, guys, these guys who watch over our stuff, who lightened our load for the journey, who were too exhausted to stay behind, they're still a part of us, and we're going to care for them. And that became a part of the ethic of warfare in Israel. And so David came to Ziklag, and he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of Negev, and those who were in Jatir, and those who were in the Aror, and those who were in Shippeth, and those who were in Eshtemona, and those who were in Rakal, and those two who were in the cities of the, I'm not even going to try, Jeremelites, and I have to do it slowly, and I can't do it right now. And those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in the Horma, and those who were in Borashan, and those who were in Attic, and those who were in Hebron, and all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Well, what's the big picture here? What's God doing? Why this trial? You have to ask that question. It would have been enough. It would have been enough, because we know God's plan. God's plan is to deliver the kingdom into David's hands. David's walked through that decision faithfully. He's not taken a step out of turn. He's looked to God to provide. He's done his best to muddle through when faced with a moral quagmire. Do I stay here in Israel and eventually get killed by Saul or continue to be chased by him? Or do I go and try sheltering myself among the enemies? And he walks through that process. And then on the tail end of it, when faced with a real issue, okay, I can't fight against Saul, but I'm part of this army, God, you're going to have to lead the way here, and God provides. And David, it would have been enough if David had gone back to Ziklag, stayed there, Saul gets killed, God arranges for David to come into Israel and take control of the Israelites. Why does God do this thing? Why even put him in the trial? And Christian, that's the real question, isn't it? When we're sitting here with these weird little trials in life, these things that pop up, and we sit there and go, man, okay, in the big stuff, I can see God's hand. Sometimes I can see this as a step to this, to this, to this. And you look back in history and you go, man, God's been really faithful. But a certain number of the trials we face just pop up and you're sitting there going, why? God, why? Why? And sometimes it's an issue with your child where, you know, that you go through a bad season with one of your kids where you're really struggling with something. Disobedience or rebellion, can't figure it out. And it seems to eventually go away or clear, and you have no idea what that was about. Or you have a work hiccup like that. You go through, you know, you have this person at work who's just a thorn in your side for years, and, you know, eventually they go away, and you look at that trial and say, I can't make sense of it. I don't know why it was there. It would have been enough if David had just not had this thing happen. So why does it happen? Well, this is one of those trials where we get to see why. God puts David in a situation to overnight make him much wealthier than he needs to be and than he has been before. This is a moment where the people gather together and they say, David, this is yours. And they hand him a big chunk of change. As a result of this trial, as a result of everybody going through this incredibly stressful, difficult thing, even think about just the trauma of these little kids being ripped out of their house, shackled together, and marched off into the desert, not knowing if they're ever going to see their families again. Don't you know they probably had some bad dreams for a while over this thing? Why has God plunked this trial in their life? Well, it's because God's doing a thing here in David's transition. And David, when he's handed this big blessing, he says, okay, I'm supposed to do something with this. This is not some gift to me that I can just hang on to. I've got to do something with it. And David immediately understands this is for Israel. And he starts sending out gifts to all of the people who are very soon going to be serving him. And he says to them, this is a gift of the Lord through these Amalekites, and he blesses the people in his life. And David, in the big picture, understands, man, oh, God's doing a thing. And what they thought was disaster actually turns out to be a blessing. God is doing a thing. So, Christian, what's your attitude to trial? I know some of you look at our nation and you look at the difficulty that the country's in. You look at national debt. You look at foreign policy. You look at how Christians are subtly being marginalized. And you, and sometimes not so subtly, and you worry. It looks like trial is coming. Have you thought possibly, have you entertained the notion that this could actually be good? That as God brings a trial into your life, He may actually be bringing a blessing on the church and not just a condemnation? Has it occurred to you that the tail end of this may be a strengthened church, maybe a purer church, maybe God doing a great thing? You got to entertain the notion. And I know some of you are going to say, no, that's not it. But it may be. So here's a question. Where are you in this trial? As you face whatever it is, are you stuck in that place where I'm prone to go of just absolute disheartened discouragement, where you just think, man, we're done? Or have you moved past it to the point where you say, okay, Lord, you've been faithful. You've been faithful. I've known you a long time, and you've been faithful. I'm going to trust you. That should immediately change your attitude. Should immediately change your attitude. I don't know how He's going to do it, but He's going to do it. I don't know where this is going, but I know it's going to happen. Remember years ago when we borrowed a car, and the gas gauge in that car did not work. We got up to Wagner's Gap, and we got up to the top of the mountain, and we suddenly felt the car losing power. And we went, oh no, we're out of gas. And the kids do what they always do in that moment. We've been there more often than we should. They start praying. Kids are in that back seat. God, please help us get wherever we're supposed to go. And we chugged and sputtered all the way into Carlisle from Wagner's Gap. It's crazy. I kind of wanted to pass the first gas station, see if we could make it to the next. I should have gone, I think they have a better price across town. What do you do in those moments? Or do you turn on each other and start talking about stoning whoever's in charge? Christian, I'm telling you, if we ever face real trouble in this church, real trial, man, we have had a blessed decade plus. Things have been great here. This is a great place to be a pastor. All the problems make sense up to now. But if we ever face real trial, it won't take much. Somebody going, you know what the problem is? Dorn. Hopefully they'll say it's Adam. You know what we got to do? We need to kill him. Or get rid of him. Or move on. But it could take a different shape. If we ever face real trial, what are we going to do with that moment? Are we going to strengthen ourselves in the Lord, look back at what He's done, and trust Him for the future? Or are we going to go negative and just assume, man, we're done? I've had 5 years in this church. It's time to go down the street. Yeah, CLC, it's just not the same. This is not the same anymore. We need to move on. Or do you stick and you trust and you strengthen yourself in the Lord and look for what God can do? Better get that straight. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You because You have been faithful, and we thank You that we have a history of such things. In Your Word, You were that God. You are that God. You are faithful when we're faithless. You are the provider when we need. And we just ask, Lord, when we face those trials, that we would in fact take a cue, strengthen ourselves for what comes, look to You for what You're providing, and seek You because You can be found. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.